Working through the book of Ephesians, we're in Ephesians 5, 22 through 32, which is a beautiful, powerful picture of the Christian marriage. But it requires one really long sermon in order to cover it, and I wasn't able to get but through about half of it. So it's a bit of a cliffhanger. We dealt with the wives part of the deal, and today we're returning to the husband's side in regards to what Paul says. So I'm excited to get back into that. I first want to greet our online people that are with us today, as well as our 10:30 congregation OP. Good morning to you. It's good to be together through the medium of technology to where we can be, I hopefully can be more than one place at one time, still working on how to do that. But it's so good to be with you this morning. So we're going to stand, we're going to read this very rich and oftentimes controversial passage and see what God has to say to our Christian marriages. I think we'll all be enriched today as we get into it. Let's read together. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, as she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So three subheadings for a sermon that has a lot of content. Again, I'm going to be moving very quickly. You can always download the message on our website to read it, and as well as to review it through the video or audio. So three subheadings: the measure and motivation of a husband's love. Number two, love your wife as yourself. And then number three, some final words. So first, the measure and motivation of a husband's love. Okay, if you were here last week, it's so important for you to remember some of the context. And if you were not, I encourage you to go back and review the message from last week, because this is first and foremost written to a first century audience. And we have to understand that within the Jewish culture, the Greek culture, and the Roman culture, the three dominant cultures in Paul's world and the world of the Ephesians church, I mean, marriage was deeply in decline, moving towards irrelevancy. Any kind of fidelity in marriage was, it was a joke, particularly as it relates to husbands to wives. William Barclay did a marvelous job of summing that up. So please do review that context. We always read scripture within the historical context of that first century audience, how they would have heard it and received it. I'll come back to that in a minute. Secondly is the biblical context. We looked at the fact that this passage that we just read, verses 22 through 33, is an application of a Christian principle, of the Holy Spirit-filled church. And that Christian principle is called mutual submission. We find that in verse 18, that those filled with the Holy Spirit will be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is both the means, right? So as we submit one another to Christ, we invoke the presence of the Holy Spirit, but it's also that which pleases the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is pleased to dwell where Christians in Christian unity are submitting one to another, all right? So we got to the first application last week, which is right there at the beginning of our text, wives, to your husbands as though unto the Lord, using that word submitting from verse 18. And we defined this idea, the call for wives to submit to the Christian husbands, refers to a voluntary, everyone say voluntary. So let's put this up on the screen so we can see it. The call for wives to submit to their Christian husbands refers to a voluntary posture of deference, respect, and honor for the husband's God-ordained role, right? That's the idea, the God-ordained role of leadership and responsibility in the marriage and family. The Christian wife is to practice this voluntary submission irrespective. And by the way, I just made up a word. I used irregarding. That's not actually a word. The right word is irrespective. So voluntary submission irrespective of the husband's performance. That means that, wives, we don't wait to see how our husbands are performing for us to have this posture of deference, respect, submission towards our Christian husband because of the ordered creation that God has established where he has placed the husband in this role of leadership with great responsibility in your relationship, in your marriage, in your Christian home. Now, I did receive some emails, and I'm always glad to hear from you. I joke about it, but I love to hear from you. Even if you're a little bit upset, I'd rather you write to me than not. And for some women, this was a hard teaching because they've experienced hurt or abuse or any number of things. And so let's just be clear. You actually have the easier side of the equation. If you read the whole passage, what we're going to see is even though Paul identifies the husband as the head of the wife, the responsibilities that come with that are very daunting and very important and essential to a Christian marriage. So let's look at that. He begins to unpack that responsibility and really captures it in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is the measure and the motivation for the love of the husband towards his wife. It is this sacrificial love that Jesus demonstrated in his relationship with his bride, the church. Now, let's go back. Let's go back to the first century. How would a first century husband hear this teaching? Here's what you need to know about the first century, and really, in my estimation, every century prior to the coming of Christ. The idea that a husband was to love his wife was completely foreign. You can go back and read all the ancient literature. You might find an episode or a story where a husband did love his wife. It would be the exception versus the rule. There would be no mandates. There would be no teaching. There would be no ethic expected that a husband would love his wife. Why? Well, most marriages were arranged in almost every ancient culture. The husband and wife had very little to say about who they were getting married to. And quite frankly, the marriage was a transfer of property. There was a dowry that it was associated with almost every ancient marriage. That dowry would include anything from land to cattle to some asset. And the wife was an asset. She was part of the property exchange. Her role was clear: to provide children that are going to extend the line of both the husband's family and the wife's family and to manage the household. The expectation that you would love was not ever associated with the arrangement of ancient marriage. It was optional, if not unusual. Now, if you go back and read ancient literature, you'll find all kinds of love poetry, all kinds of even eroticism. But that was never about wives. It was about mistresses. And the mistress was a given. Even within the Jewish world, I mean, it was adultery to sleep with another man's wife. But there was a nod and a wink for men who, you know, to fill their sexual appetites in non-marital relationships and indulgence. This was very, very true, particularly in the Greek pagan world and the Roman world. And so before you jump to the end in your 21st century marriage, make sure you're hearing this text in the sandals of a first century man who has come out of paganism, maybe come out of the Greek culture, come out of the Roman culture, even come out of the Jewish culture. Usually when a man stood before them, if he said anything about their wives at all, he would refer to them as property for them to do with as they please, knowing full well that they are subjugated. He might have a little nod and a wink for the mistresses, concubines, and other kind of things. But not here. Paul looks to these men who are converting to Christianity out of paganism, even out of Judaism, and he says, it stops now. You are a Christian. You are a Christian husband, and you are to agape your wife. You are to love her as Jesus loved you You are to love her as Jesus loved you, the church, and gave up his life for his bride, the church. Now, many of us remember 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, and now I will show you a more excellent way, and he talks about the fact, you know, you can have riches, you can give your body up for the flames, you can be uber talented and have all kinds of spiritual gifts, but if you have love, you're nothing. You're a clang gong or a noisy cymbal. Knowing full well the primary people he's preaching this to are men. And then he goes off and he lists the actual qualities of agape love. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, love is patient. Agape love is patient and kind. Agape does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Agape bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love, agape love never ends. And he points to Jesus, in case you guys don't get it, love your wife with the same kind of love which Jesus loved you, the church. Love her without condition. Love her sacrificially. Love her for her flourishing at your expense. Love her with a love that never ends and never gives up. There's no parallel. In all of ancient literature, in all of ancient poetry, everywhere in the world, there was no parallel to this thing called agape love. Agape didn't even mean that to the Greeks. The Christians hijacked and said, we need a word that captures unmerited, unconditional, sacrificial love of God. It became this word, agape, and it is exactly the word that Paul uses when he says, now husbands, agape your wives as Jesus agape the church. This is what the principle of mutual submission looks like for the role of a Christian husband. It looks like Jesus loving the church and giving himself up for her. Now, notice that the husband's posture toward the wife is not to be her pandering lapdog. The husband's not called to orbit around his wife. The husband's not expected to abdicate his role and hand over the headship of marriage to his wife. It's not a demasculating command. In fact, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, in his brief passage on Christian marriage, just makes an observation. He says, as far as I can see, even a woman who wants to be the head of her own house does not usually admire the same state of things when she finds it going on next door. She's much more likely to say, poor Mr. X, why he allows that appalling woman to boss him around the way he does? More than I can imagine, right? He goes on, he says, I do not think she's even very flattered if anyone mentions the fact of her own headship. There must be something unnatural about the rule of wives over husbands because the wives themselves are half ashamed of it and despise the husbands whom they rule. There's a God-ordained order. The man is supposed to be the head of the wife. And many of you struggle with that. But it's within the context of what we just saw, right? But it's so significant because why? Because for love to be known, agape love, to be known and received as truly sacrificial, the lover must voluntarily give up something of great value. So let us go back to the cross, because this whole passage, even though it's an application to Christian marriage, it's about Jesus. How many of you have figured that out? This is just another opportunity for Paul to proclaim the gospel in no uncertain terms. So let's just go back to the gospel. Let's go back to the cross. Let's see Jesus on a cross for you, for me. Why do we love him so much? Why does seeing Jesus on the cross move our hearts so much that it transforms our very soul and leads us to give our whole lives to following and serving him? Why would we do that? Look at him. You see him on the cross? What is it about that man on the cross that leads you to love him so and to know that you are so deeply loved by him? Is it not what he gave up to love you? Is it not that he was a king, that he lived in glory, that he lived in perfect oneness with the Father and the Holy Spirit long before, I mean, for infinitely before the creation of the world, and that he stepped out of heaven and he gave up his glory to be born into poverty, to live a life on human earth, feeling, sweating, bleeding, hurting, hungering, that the Son of Man had no place to lay his head, and he did that for you, that he had no possessions, that he was betrayed, rejected, despised by men, falsely accused, arrested, flogged within an inch of his life, and then nailed to a criminal's cross, and he did all of that for you. He had the authority to call upon legions of angels to destroy the enemies and those who now spit in his face, and he set that power and that authority aside and became a servant, emptying himself, becoming obedient, even obedient to death on a cross, and he did that for us because he loves us. What wins us to Jesus is precisely the fact that he did have positional power and authority, and though we, his enemies, deserve to be destroyed, Jesus set aside his power and authority and sacrificed himself to save us out of love. This is exactly what Paul writes in Romans 5:8. But God shows his agape for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Again, in verse 10, Paul acknowledges, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So let us just give Paul the benefit of the doubt that this is God's ordained order, that he did place the husband as the head over the wife. He has given him power and authority. Go back and study all of human history. It just looks that way, right? That husband is bigger, he's stronger, he's more aggressive. He has the power to subjugate. He has the power to diminish. And this was, by the way, the standard in the first century, and it was a given. Strong men subjugated wives, diminished them, held them at bay, made sure that they were under control. But then Jesus comes along, and as Paul says, he showed us an even better way, a more excellent way. He showed us what true love and true power and true leadership looks like when Jesus said, "The greatest among you will be as one who serves." According to Jesus and now Paul, the Christian husband who is the head is to demonstrate Christ-like love in the way that he sacrifices for the sake of his wife's flourishing. And this is the point that Paul makes in verse 25 through 27. Listen again. Husbands, love your wives, agape your wives as Christ agape the church, and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus did. There's a lot of words there. Let me just unpack a little bit of that. Jesus gave himself up for the church that he might sanctify her. That's an already and not yet. When he did that, he set apart a people for himself. That is the bride. That is the church. That is accomplished on the cross. When you heard the gospel and you simply believed with repentance and faith, you became part of the body of Christ. Scripture says you were predestined, you were chosen, you were adopted to be children of God. You're already that. That's why Paul can call you saints. He says, "You're saints." You're like, "I'm no saint." Yes, you are. It's already done. It has nothing to do with your performance, your morality, your goodness. It has everything to do with the goodness of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. He chose you. He adopted you. He claimed you as his own. You are the bride of Christ. That's already done. But there's a not yet. When we talk about sanctification, this is why the Christian can always say, "I'm not who I should be, but I'm not who I was. I am being changed. I was changed. I will be changed. I was saved. I'm being saved. I will be saved." It's an ongoing reality of the work of the Holy Spirit. What is he doing? He's washing us, removing blemishes and stains, and making us holy, making us set apart, making us ready for the great marriage feast of the Lamb, when we'd be presented holy and without blemish before Christ in that great union when we will be one with him in part now and full at the end of this age. Paul says, washing us with water through the word. He may very well be pointing back to the baptism that accompanied, you know, this ritual rite of all Christians when they make the profession of faith. They go down the water, they come out, and this idea of being sanctified, of washed with the water. But this particular phrase, makes many scholars think that he's actually pointing back. He's pointing back to the fulfillment of prophecy. He's pointing back to Ezekiel 16. You're all like, oh yeah, Ezekiel 16, yeah. Yeah, what's Ezekiel 16? You should go back and read it. Through the prophet, God is speaking to Israel, and he's reminding Israel of their relationship. And it's very much in the language of a bridegroom to a bride. Israel is likened to a young girl who on the day of her birth was unwashed, covered in blood and filth, cast out on an open field, abhorred by all and pitied by none. And God says to Israel, I made you flourish. I made a vow to you and entered into a covenant with you. I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you. You grew exceedingly beautiful. Your beauty was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you. Hear that language? But then what did she do? She turned from her first love and committed adultery through idolatry, right? The text says she played the whore, and the language of her unfaithfulness is graphic and heartbreaking. God goes on to articulate the pain of Israel's rejection and the horrible consequences of her idolatry. But then at the very end of chapter 16, God makes a promise. He promises to remember the covenant that he made with Israel, and he announces that he will, quote, atone for all you have done. Who atones for all the sins of the world? Jesus does. How does he do it? By loving her and giving up himself for her, that she might be sanctified and cleansed and purified and presented holy and without blemish for the great marriage of God to his people, of the Son to his bride. There's so much here, I need to move back, but let's just look back to the point that Paul is making to Christian husbands. The point is this, that Jesus gave himself up to help the bride become who God intended her to become. In the same way, the Christian husband is to sacrificially love his wife to the end, that she flourishes in her femininity, her gifts, her call, and her identity as a child of God. As Christian husbands, look at me. As Christian husbands, our behavior should never diminish or hinder the flourishing of our wives. On the contrary, our loving leadership should serve to remove obstacles and impediments to the end that the glory of God will shine brilliantly through our wives, just as Jesus sacrificed himself so the glory of God might shine brilliantly through his church. That's what the Bible says. That's what the text says. I know. You're all like, well, how's that working out in your marriage? It's a fair question. Many of you know I am married to a remarkable, amazing, beautiful woman who's not here, so I can talk about her. Her name is Christy. We have been married 29 years, and I love that woman more today than the day when we said our vows. Many of you know Christy, but nobody knows her like I do. Not her parents, not her sister, not her best friend, not her children. I am her husband. I know this woman. I see her challenges. I see her dark side. I see her struggles. I see her beauty. I see her. I see everything that hinders her flourishing. That is the privilege and the burden of a Christian husband. But here is my confession to you: for far too many years, although I could see those things, I was more driven by my own selfish desires, in particular when it came to my best energy, my best hours, and my time. I failed to put my wife first, to commit myself to her flourishing, and as a result, my wife went into a very dark hole of depression. That's what happens when Christian husbands fail to honor their role. I was not leading and serving Christy well. I wasn't devoting my best to her flourishing. I wasn't helping her get free of lies that she had believed or destructive patterns of thinking or behavior that inhibited her growth as a woman and as a Jesus follower. And because of my failure to lead well in our marriage, to place her first, Christy became chronically critical. And as I mentioned last week, her critical spirit actually pushed me even further away, and that led me to be in a very dark place as well. By the way, all of this happened while I was standing right here in front of you. Thanks to an anonymous friend who was prompted by the Holy Spirit, to this day we don't know who did this, but they made a large investment into our marriage, which gave us the ability to go to an intensive place for Christian leaders in Colorado. 5 days of a residential intensive, 6 hours of counseling a day for 5 days. The first day was so bad we didn't even talk to each other when we were done. The second day the ice began to thaw. The third day was the turning point when we each read 3-page letters of repentance to each other, and we forgave one another. And I came away from that recognizing that I needed to step up and be the Christian husband that God had appointed me to be. I knew this is on me. I need to lead. So it took me some time to figure out how to do that. I'm still figuring out how to do that, but I can tell you that our relationship has been completely transformed. Not only am I leading better, but Chrissy has also been intentional about honoring my role and treating me with respect and honor. I no longer feel like a failure or a fraud when I'm with her, and I have delighted to see my bride flourish as a woman, as a Christian leader, as a mom, and as the love of my life. When I see something that I think is hindering Chrissy or threatening her ability to flourish, I am no longer passive. I'm committed to her flourishing, even when that is costly. Sometimes that means I need to give up doing the things that I would like to be doing, pursuing my hobbies, what have you. Sometimes it means I just need to do all the grocery shopping, cooking, cleaning, taxi service, and other duties just to give her some much-needed time and space. Sometimes that means I need to risk confronting her with the truth that she doesn't want to hear for her own flourishing, and I know it's going to create conflict, but I'm not going to avoid it. I'm not going to be passive because I love her too much. I want to see her flourish and be set free from things that are hindering her. Sometimes it means making a big investment in time and money for the two of us just to get away and spend time together without interruption so that we can remember just how much we actually do love each other, something that we failed to do, I failed to do, for the first 20 years in our marriage. It always means some time on the couch to listen and process our day together, no matter how tired I am or what game is on TV. Am I loving my wife as Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her? Sometimes. Not often enough. But more than I was even 1 year ago. And by God's grace, I pray that every day I will love, lead, and serve my wife better than I did yesterday. I'm committed to that end. I may not be always successful at it, but I don't want to go back to where we were, ever, and nor does she. So husbands, listen to me. Leadership means that we lead, not react. Our role demands intentionality, sacrifice, and a willingness to place the needs of our brides before our own. And here's what I can tell you. And I suspect that every single Christian wife will agree with what I'm about to say. If you disagree, send me an email. But more than all the gifts that you could give her, and more than your words, and more than your good looks and your warm embrace, your wife will feel and know that she is loved by the sacrifices you make on her behalf. That's how she's going to know that you really love her, by what you give up. When she actually believes that you've placed her first over your friends, over your hobbies, over your job, over your lazy chair, over that football game. And here's the deal, you know it and I know it. You won't place her first if you don't first come to understand the way that Jesus first loved you. What he gave up to rescue your sorry self. We're in church. What Jesus did was not effeminate. It was powerful. That's leadership, divine leadership. It's sacrificial, it's costly, and it moves the bride to feel loved. That's why we're here today. That's why we sing praises to Christ. Only the gospel empowers us to love our wives the way that Jesus loved us. Wives, only the gospel empowers you to have a posture towards your husband of deference, respect, honor, and submission when you remember how much Jesus loved you as one who is in authority and gave that authority up to serve you. You do this out of reverence to Christ. Let me just sum up the most duh statement that has ever been made. Christian marriage is impossible without Christ. This is about Christian marriage. It begins with Jesus. Every single phrase that he has said to wives and husbands points back to Christ. All right? Second, love your wives as yourself. Paul goes on, because men need redundancy. And so verses 28 through 30, Paul writes, in the same way husbands should love their wives, agape their wives, as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, we've heard this teaching, love your neighbor as yourself. It's the same principle. Paul is just appealing to every human being, and especially to men, and that is that you don't give a lot of thought. It doesn't take a lot of effort. You don't have to work on prioritizing your life to care for your own body. You're hungry, you find something to eat. You're tired, you find a comfortable place to sleep. You're sad, you eat ice cream. You're stressed out, you go fishing, right? Tending to our own needs of our body and ourselves is easy. It comes naturally. It's just what we do. So Paul draws upon this assumption and states, husbands, you should love your wives as members of your own body. Love her as you love yourself. When you love her, you're actually nourishing and caring for yourself. But do you hear what he's pointing to under that? He's pointing all the way back to Genesis 2, the way that God created marriage, that man and wife would come together and they would experience oneness, that they would be one flesh. Remember this? Genesis 2, 23, 24. It's right after God said, you know, everything creation is good. It's not good for you to be alone. I'm going to make you a wife. And Adam kind of, you know, comes out of the sedatives or whatever he used back then to pull ribs out of people. And he looks at Eve. She is perfectly made, and she is perfectly naked. And he writes a love song. First published love song, here it goes. He says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called, whoa, man! Because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's in the Bible. One flesh. Now, we know that when husband and wives get married, they, you know, consecrate their relationship as sexual intercourse. There's a sense of losing yourself. The two become one. That's a picture. That's a physical picture, an idea, and notion, experience of Christian oneness. But we all know in Christian marriage, the oneness goes so much deeper than the physical and sexual, right? We go from me to we. It's not mine. It's ours. It's not what am I going to do, it's what are we going to do. And that oneness extends to every aspect of our life together. We share one name, one home, we create a new family. Our mutual children are product of our oneness, right? And our whole life forms a new reality socially, spiritually, in every way. Some of you are at a wedding I performed yesterday. This might be redundant, but it's really important. In Mere Christianity, again, C.S. Lewis in his small chapter on Christian marriage, he just offhandedly compares Christian marriage to a violin. He says, just as the violin is both the instrument and the bow, so these two things are actually one instrument. This is such a powerful picture. Just work with me for a second. In your Christian marriage, this bow and this violin come together, and it is the relationship between the two that makes music. And the music that is being made has never been heard by the human ear, because God has composed something so beautiful and so unique for your marriage with the intent to bless the world and to bring himself glory. And the third party is the one who pulls the bow across the strings. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our marriage and in our homes. And this perfect oneness relationship, the Holy Spirit and the bow and the violin and the music that it presents, points back to the Trinity. You do see that, don't you? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, living in perfect deference and harmony and mutuality, to where the three become almost indistinguishable because they are one, and yet they are three persons with three unique assets and qualities. It's just unbelievable how beautiful this picture is of Christian marriage. It points to Jesus and the church. It points to the triune God. Paul points to this oneness in marriage and writes, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church." Now, if you've been tracking with us all the way through the book of Ephesians, you know that five times in the book of Ephesians, Paul refers to the mystery. What is the mystery? The mystery is always the same thing. It's God's revelation of his perfect plan, which is the gospel, which does what? It unifies the church through the cross, overcoming the hostility between Jews and Gentiles, Greeks and barbarians, slaves and masters, and what else? Men and women. So here's his point. Just as the cross of Jesus abolished hostility between races and people of different genders and from various socioeconomic backgrounds to create a unified church called the body of Christ, the one new man is what he called it. Remember? So Christ makes it possible for a husband and wife to be so unified that they are one flesh. In the same way, then, that Christ cares for his body, the church, which is he is the head of, so the husband, who is the head of the wife, is to love his body, the one flesh, which consists of one flesh and two persons, husband and wife, who now live in a physical, social, spiritual oneness. And the unseen partner is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit-filled marriage. It's beautiful. It's powerful. Unprecedented. There is nothing like it anywhere in the world. There's no comparison to the beautiful picture of Christian marriage as presented in Ephesians 5. Final words. Paul concludes his instruction for Christian marriage in verse 33. It's the Cliff Notes version of everything we've said. He just says, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Simple, clear, quite direct. Not ambiguous at all. Love your wives as Jesus loved the church, husbands. And wives, respect your husbands with a spirit of submission and deference out of reverence for Christ. Do both of these things irrespective of the performance of the other. Do them out of reverence for Christ. This is what mutual submission looks like as applied to Christian marriage. Now, some of you are sitting there thinking, "You've not been in my house. You've not seen my wife." And you're thinking, "Oh, it's way more complex than that." Maybe. There's stacks and stacks and stacks of books that you can read on Christian marriage. I encourage you to pick up Tim and Kathy Keller's The Meaning of Marriage, one of the best books ever written on the subject. Look, if you want more complexity, we can give you complexity. But I would suggest that you start with what the scripture plainly says and begin to take it to heart and to live accordingly. That wives, that you would submit to your husbands as unto the Lord out of reverence for Christ as your application of mutual submission. That husbands, that you would sacrificially love your wife and that you would give yourself to her flourishing at your expense. That's the place to start. Now, as I mentioned last Sunday at the end of my message, I've spent many hours, over 35 years, counseling couples. And last week, I kind of focused in a little bit on the complaining wife. Today, I'm going to turn my guns on the husbands. This, again, is not from the Lord. This is what I've observed. There are really two groups that come into my office as it applies to husbands. Let me just speak to the first group. I find that many times in marital conflict, this is always within the church, that's why people come to see me, and I'm cheap. So they come in, and what I observe many times is that the husband is hopeless in the possibility of ever being the husband that his wife desires. There's just a hopelessness that I observe in him. And when I dig into it, it goes all the way back to early on in marriage when he discovered that being a Christian husband is way harder than he ever thought it was going to be. He doesn't like failing. He doesn't feel, he hates feeling inept and like he just can't seem to figure this out. He will clearly point to two or three, four times where he tried to fix it and that didn't do it for her. And here's what men do. They just move on. They move on to things that they can be good at. They move on to things that they're competent at. So they move on to their job. They move on to their hobbies. They move on to some of them overperforming as a father for the children, something they feel like they can be better at. They just move on. Sometimes they move on to a different woman to see if they can get some better reviews. And the truth is that many husbands that I've counseled have little to no clue on how to meet the needs of their wives. They're pretty sure that even if they did know how to do it, that they would fail at it. So what's the point in trying? And consequently, many husbands that I've met with over the years have just checked out. Their marriages are now a little more than civil cohabitating till the kids graduate. And then the marriage is over. And to be fair, both the wife and the husband are quite capable of checking out of the marriage, and I've seen a fair sampling of both. Now, on the other hand, there's another group of people that will come in, and just an observation I make about those husbands is that these are men who have dominated their wives with strength, a sharp temper, the power of their words, which are very condemning and critical, and financial leverage, even religion. And they have completely devalued, diminished, really in many respects, devastated their wives who feel very alone and very broken. Inevitably, these domineering husbands are pretty sure that they've been great, that they've done a great job, that they're good, strong Christian men, but they don't understand why their wives will not respond to them sexually, which just increases their volatility, their hurtful, neglectful behavior towards their wives. They really are just completely clueless. Like, I don't understand what the problem is. There are many, many diverse scenarios, but one common observation in many cases where Christian marriages have broken down is that the husband is not leading as the Christian head of the household as we see in Scripture. That piece has just broken down. In most cases, the husband has abdicated his leadership role, and the wife is either frustrated by his passivity or disheartened by his dominance. And those are two sides of the same coin of getting it wrong. We're either passive or we're dominant. Neither one of those two things are Christian leadership within your marriage as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So Christian husbands, please take this to heart. This is an overgeneralization, but I think it's at the beginning of truth as it will apply to your marriage. You will win your wife and reclaim your rightful place as her beloved husband when you step into your role as a Christ-like leader who lives sacrificially for the sake of your wife's flourishing. That is clearly what the scripture says. Again, your commitment to serve and sacrifice for her flourishing can never be dependent upon her performance or what you're getting out of the relationship or what you hope to get out of the relationship. Let me be perfectly candid. If your best efforts and your striving is so that she'll reward you at the end of the week in bed, she will smell that out from 1,000 miles away and you're wasting your time. It's never a means to an end for your selfish gain or for you to get what you want out of the relationship. It's out of reverence for Christ. We love because he first loved us. We sacrifice because he first sacrificed for us. We do this out of reverence for Christ. This is mutual submission. It's the whole principle. We don't do it for what we hope to get out of it. We do it because it's the right thing to do. It's the role that we've been given. The imperative for husbands to love by definition, is unconditional. And that's why it's so much harder than it sounds. Because regardless of how your wife responds or fails to respond, this is your role. This is what Christ saved you to do within your Christian marriage. Love her as Christ loved the church. Sacrifice for her, even as Christ gave up his life for his bride. That's your role. Here's what that means in real practical terms. If you're here today, or you're watching online, you're at our other campus, and you're in a conflicted marriage, things are bad. By the way, it's always good to go seek counseling when things get bad versus when they've been bad for like 5 to 7 years. This is what breaks my heart. So oftentimes I just don't even know about how things are going until it's so far gone, right? But many of you, you're there right now. Things are bad. Maybe you're sleeping in different rooms. Maybe there's just some deep hurt and you know there's a lot of work to be done to make things right in your Christian marriage. Listen to me, husbands. It's your role to initiate the healing and reconciliation in your marriage. Because that's how Christ modeled his love for the bride. He didn't wait to be invited. He didn't wait to see if things were going to get a little better. He didn't wait for his wife to meet him halfway. Jesus came and he laid down his life while we were still sinners, while we were his enemies. He loved us first. He sacrificed first. He forgave first. It's your role to do the same. That's what it means to be a leader in your home. Now, let me conclude with 4 suggestions for both spouses. This will be super quick. I'm sorry, I know this is long, but we're going to move on after this week. So let me just be really clear about this one thing. Look at me. If you are a Christian husband and you have a Christian wife and you're trying to have a Christian family, the prince of darkness hates you. We're going to spend a lot of time in Ephesians 6 on this. But here's what Paul says, the battle is not flesh and blood. There is a spiritual entity of evil who hates you. He hates your Christian marriage. He hates your Christian children. He hates everything you stand for. And all the resources of hell are employed 24/7 to destroy your marriage, to destroy your kids, to destroy your home, because you are the shining light of Christ. You individually and collectively call the body of Christ are the hope of the world. You represent the glory of God. You represent the gospel. And so you have to fight this battle in the spiritual. You have to. And it begins with prayer. You must pray for your marriage. Pray for your spouse. Yes, they may pray for them anyways. Pray for them night and day. When things got really bad with my wife and I would get up, I'd pray over her in her sleep. Pray. That's where the battle needs to be fought, first and foremost. Never underestimate the power of the lie. The battle is real. Pray. Number 2, for God's sake, literally, give your Christian spouse the benefit of the doubt. That man or woman loves you enough to make a pledge and a covenant in front of God and witnesses to love you, to care for you, to be with you until death do us part. Give them the benefit of the doubt that they still love you, that they still long for you, that they still want to be in a God-honoring marriage with you. And as you give them the benefit of the doubt, then you make a commitment about what you're going to do to live in obedience to the imperative of Scripture. Here's how that conversation goes. Honey, given that sermon, given what Paul said in Ephesians 5, given the conviction of the Holy Spirit in my heart, here's what I am going to do. Here's how I am going to seek to be faithful to the imperative of Scripture in my role as a husband, in my role as your wife. I'm not asking anything from you. Nothing. Now, the parentheses of what they would like to say is, but if I do anything right, could you tell me? I mean, if at any point, like I accidentally do something right and you actually feel respected and honored in your role as my husband, would you at least say, hey, thank you for that. That means a lot to me that you would treat me with respect and honor. Hey, could you, if I ever do anything right that actually convinces you that I actually really do love you sacrificially and I do something that moves your heart, could you at least say, hey, that's really good. Thank you for that. That means a lot to me. All right? A little bit of encouragement goes a long ways. Number three, practice the gospel regularly. What do I mean by that? Listen, nobody should be better at this than we are, right? We confess sin, we ask forgiveness, we extend forgiveness. You know how to do that because you're Christians, and that's how you became a Christian. We confess sin, we ask forgiveness, we receive forgiveness through grace, and then we learn how to extend forgiveness because we have been called one to another to forgive one another as we have been forgiven, right? That's what it means to practice the gospel. It's the six hardest words that you'll ever say as a spouse. I was wrong, please forgive me. Let's practice it together. I was wrong, please forgive me. No, everybody, one more time. I was wrong, please forgive me. For some of you, that's the first time you've ever said those words in the presence of your spouse. It better not be the last time. I'm going to tell you right now, if you can't humble yourself and admit that you're a sinner and admit that you did something wrong and just add in two extra words, I'm sorry, please forgive me, then your marriage is toast. And you're not a Christian. But if you're a Christian and you're married to a Christian, you should be great at this by now. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. How many times do I have to forgive them? Seven times? Seventy times seven. How many times do I have to forgive her? Forgive her as Christ forgave you. Love her and give up your life as Christ loved and gave up his life for the church. It's so clear. It's right there in the scripture. Practice the gospel. Finally, number four, lighten up. I heard a great Christian speaker once talk about in a marriage conference. He said, the success of your marriage is directly related to your most recent memory of joy with your spouse. Quick test. What's the most recent memory of joy with your spouse? Oh, some of you are really struggling. Okay, it's been way too long. So what do? We inject joy into our relationship. Go do something fun. Go spend some fun time together. Go do something just completely unusual. Create an opportunity where you can have some joy together. Listen, your Christian marriage is a gift from God. It brings hope to the world. It is to instruct and inform and model for your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. There's not time to waste. Begin with gratitude for this person who committed their life to you and is with you even now amidst all the hardships that you've been through. There's reasons to be grateful and thankful in our Christian marriage. Amen? Amen? Make most of the time to laugh, learn, and to love each other well. All right, that's all I've got. My email is jwest@colonialkc.org. I have no doubt that you are eager, and I'm eager to hear from you. We have resources. We have a whole list of approved therapists. Many of them do Christian counseling for marriages. We have a marriage intensive for just for one night, actually, for 6 or 8:30 around communication with dinner. That's happening in just a few weeks. We have Reengage. It's going to start in January. We even have pastors. None of us think that we're very good counselors, but we're free, right? So take a step towards each other. Take a step towards a God-honoring marriage. Take a step to honor God by being obedient out of reverence for Christ, that we might mutually submit to one another. Because I love you guys. I love your Christian marriages. That's a big, important part of our church. And for those of you who are not married, thank you for putting up and tolerating, a lot of marriage talk in these two sermons, but that's very important, as you know. And that might be your future, it might not. But this whole text is about Jesus. It's about the gospel. So if nothing else, I hope it just leads you to love Jesus more. All of this should. Your Christian marriage should make you love Jesus more. Yeah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this very direct teaching from the Apostle Paul in regards to this Christian principle of mutual submission and how it applies in our Christian marriage as wives and husbands. I pray, Lord, that you would now send your Holy Spirit upon our homes and our marriages, that as we seek to mutually submit one to another, that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to dwell, that you would pull the string, pull the bow across the strings, Lord, that it would make a great, beautiful sound in your ears that brings hope to our families, hope to the world, and glory to God. We know that there'll be times when there's discord and that music doesn't sound so great. I hope we'll keep playing, because it will resolve into that which brings brings healing and brings resolution, because you have called us into this marriage for that beautiful music that you intend to make out of our relationship that brings hope. It shows a light in the darkness, this Christian marriage and Christian family, and I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to treasure it, to be grateful. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us on our podcast. If you want to listen to more sermons like this one, watch the sermon videos, or download the manuscripts, head over to colonialkc.org/watch. We are one church with two locations. Join us for Sunday morning worship at our South Kansas City campus at 10:30 a.m. or at our Overland Park campus at 8, 9, or 10:30 a.m. All other information can be found at colonialkc.org. We hope to see you soon.